The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4. It's been a rough day. And we are working on verse 3. Okay, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves and make sure that they are in fellowship. We recognize that ultimately we still are functioning and tasked with an old sin nature that we have to deal with, but we want to kind of keep it in its cage as much as possible, but we're not ever going to be perfect at it. But at any rate, we have to put it aside when we approach the Word of God, just as the priests in the Old Testament had to be clean as they approached the holy place, so believers have to be clean. Their cleansing is typified by the cross at the bronze altar and by rebound at the bronze laver. And so they had to continue to deal with the fact that they contracted spiritual defilement and ultimately had to be clean in order to function as a priest. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, deal with your sin nature if you need to, put it aside via rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the facilities that you have provided. We thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us in time, recognizing that we still need to be the recipients of your grace as we grow spiritually. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary in terms of living grace and other factors so that we have a completed canon of the Scripture, we have a pastor who can teach it, and we have believers who are desirous of learning. So we thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a couple of things first. We're in verse 3. I didn't change the New American Standard translation in the notes, but I really should have because the true comrade or true companion really doesn't. This word means someone who's yoked together, that it's a really yoke fellow would be better. But the idea is this is someone whom Paul trusts that is apparently in the ministry alongside Paul. And he is the one who Paul is going to task with. I'm not sure what happened to all my stuff, but this is way too small. he is going to be tasked with seeking to reconcile these two women. Let's see. Let's look here right quick. Fonts. See. Windows. Try that in just a second and see what it does. Oh, that's a little better. Okay, where are we at here? 4. So, but at any rate, so if you wanted to make that change, you could. And also down in the notes on point 14 where I couldn't find the verse, it's 1 Timothy 1:2. The word there being used is genuine, legitimate, valid. And in 1 Timothy 1:2, it is applied to Timothy himself, where he calls him my genuine or legitimate son. So that's my true child, actually, he calls him. My true child in the faith. A genuine that Timothy demonstrated, the genuine type of faith and understanding and application that Paul himself did. And that Timothy was a great protege in that regard. So I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with both Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And we'd gotten down to this. I think we stopped here at the top of page 8. The last way is how it's understood here. That is the verb sulambano, which has a range of meanings. It can mean different things. And so we always try to point that out, that if you get in the pulpit and say, well, this word means this and it can't mean anything else, and then somebody does any kind of study and sees, oh, nope, that's not true, well, you've really undermined yourself in that point, I think. So we point out that it is used in different ways. And the dative pronoun them, these women, provide the object to whom help is given. So this man was to take hold of both women, and I mean figuratively, mentally, spiritually, he's not to grab them up or anything, and work with them to reconcile whatever differences they had. Some suggest that this verb implies that the women were already attempting to heal the division, but that point is uncertain. We just don't know. I think if Paul thought it was being resolved, he wouldn't have made this request. And obviously, the bearer of this letter, Epaphroditus, rather, is going to know all that as well. So the women in view are described using the relative adjective hostis, which is used to denote a person that belongs to a particular class or a person who has a particular status. And a lot of time, it will be translated such as. That's one of the ways it will come across in the English. And he's going to use that, I think, actually coming up in the next book we're going to study, too. So these women were among those who had engaged in the work of ministry with Paul. And that entails all that it takes to run a ministry. Now, in Paul's case, the apostolic ministry, obviously these women were not in teaching positions. They were not deacons in churches. Paul didn't do any of that. But they worked just alongside these men. Who are noted here, well, actually only one, and that was Clement. But there are obviously other men here mentioned in this. The rest of my fellow workers. And these women are spoken of in pretty high terms, that they have been making the sacrifices necessary, whatever was required. It might have been physical help, maybe it was food. Prayers obviously are a huge part of this. Every ministry needs tons of prayer support. And so they were those who had engaged in the work. And again, a lot of times that's one of the challenges as you get older, as we all are getting older, that we work gets a little harder. Work's not always as easy. Work's a little more difficult. And the challenges of the ministry continue to be difficult and more difficult as you get older, because it's more difficult to push yourself. You don't have the energy and all that you did when you were young. By the time I got out here, dealt with them, went and got the therapy done and all that, had my air conditioner guy come by and spend a half hour dealing with stuff, and I got here tonight, that's pretty blitzed. So I think everybody has their troubles and struggles that they face, and we recognize that it does get harder. But that's the challenge, is to buckle down and continue to do what we've been doing and let God work it all out. So he describes their work here using the verb sunathleo, which means to struggle or contend with someone. It's derived from the verb athleo, to compete or strive. There should be a which in there, which means to compete in an athletic contest. Well, obviously, you can probably tell from that root, athleo, that we get our word athletics or athlete from it. So it's used of that in a contest, 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I'm trying to figure out why I quoted this verse, because athleo is not in there. But we'll have to sort of sort that out, I guess. Let me see here if I can find it. What was it again?
Verse 5.
2 Timothy 2:5. Okay, let's try that one. Second Timothy. Boy, I'm having a time here. I think we're going to have to put me down. Let's make it quick. There we go. Okay. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So this metaphorical use, it means to be in an athletic context with the prefix preposition soon means along together with. So this metaphorical use, which is drawn from the games or the gladiator realm, implies a united struggle for the gospel. However, it denotes the matter of sharing in the suffering that comes with that work. And athletics are hard. I mean, really, you understand how much they sacrifice to prepare, how much they give up. And this is just a perfect parallel to the Christian life and particularly to the reality of what happens in the ministry. So Paul had previously used this same verb to challenge the church corporately, to use their energies to advance the faith of the gospel. We saw that back in Philippians 1:27 in the first chapter there. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together, that's the sunophileo there, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So 24, Paul is commending these women for their commitment to the gospel and to him personally. I mean, that's obviously a part of this, that they are committed to what Paul's committed to. And it is evident that these women were not simply spectators in Philippi, but were believers who had stood with Paul in the face of difficulty and opposition. And there is no mention, I mean, that were they there at the initial deal? Did they see all the mistreatment and all of that? They may well have. I mean, they seem to have been residents there, so it wouldn't be shocking if they were aware of it. So he's commending these women, and it is evident that these women were not simply spectators, but were believers who had stood with Paul in the face of difficulty and opposition. So 25, there's no mention of what part they played in Paul's ministry. It is evident that he viewed them as faithful and loyal supporters of the faith, who stood on a par with many other women and men who served likewise. 26 here, Paul mentions one person by name, the name Clement, which means mild, by the way, is otherwise not found in the Bible, and nothing is known about him beyond being mentioned here. This is it. So we know nothing about Clement, but obviously they would have known that he didn't have to explain to them who Clement was. Someone, as I would assume, maybe he was there in Philippi, possibly, or he was very notorious in that region for being a supporter of Paul. Well, it seems evident Paul would not have mentioned him specifically unless the Philippians knew him well. Since he was obviously known to that church, Paul doesn't identify him any further. And the fact that his name is a Latin name, that should be a Latin name, may indicate that he was Roman. And that's not to be unexpected, of course, in a Roman colony in Philippi, where a lot of Roman citizens have been resettled. So along with these three believers, the two aforementioned women, Euodia and Syntyche, there are an unspecified number who worked alongside them with Paul, Clement, and the two women. So the noun sunergos, helper or fellow, literally it means a worker with, one who works with, was commonly used in the ancient world to refer to someone who shared a similar task or trade. And although Paul applies this term to more than a few people by name, actually there's 16 of them he applies it to, there is little doubt that there were probably others that Paul considered as fellow laborers with him. To say that he's mentioned every one of them and never forgotten one of them would probably be not too consistent with what we know of human nature. I mean, you obviously under the ministry of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit could remind him and all of that. But there's little doubt, again, that he probably thought others were fellow laborers who aren't mentioned. And so, you know, if Paul's like, you know, when people are sensitive and all, well, you didn't call me a fellow worker, and I've been here too, you know. So, yeah, well, hopefully nobody got upset by it or let it bother them. So although he applies it to a few, more than a few, in fact, So in that regard, this term should be taken as a general reference to those people who participated and contributed to his ministry at various levels. This might include sharing the gospel, financial support, delivering messages, or working with other believers on Paul's behalf. Obviously, whoever this true companion is here, this yoke fellow, obviously that's what he's doing. And the whole church, as we know, had been involved in the financial support of Paul from pretty early on. So while he does not identify any of them, he does indicate that they are well known to God, since their names are found in the book of life. And 34 here, while the language Paul uses here is unusual for him, there is no doubt that the concept of the book of life came from his Jewish heritage. And so we dealt with this, we've looked at these, but the phrase is found only once in the Old Testament. And that's only in Psalm 69, 69:28, where I believe the whole phrase is used. But is this, again, what Paul has really got in mind here? Or is this what is it the psalmist talking about here? Is one of the things we've got to ask ourselves. For they, verse 26 here, have persecuted him, you yourself have smitten. And obviously this is a messianic prophecy with regard to the treatment of Jesus by those whom God had sent him to as the Lamb of God to take away their sins. And they tell of the pain of those you have wounded. And add iniquity to their iniquity. May they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life. Well, if this is the book of life that's referenced in the Revelation, that can't happen. Because that book's been written from the foundation of the world, and there's no indication that it's ever been changed. And to speculate that it's been changed, well, what's the point of having a record if you just change it whenever you feel like it? The IRS wouldn't like that. You might have a tax record and you just feel like, oh, I want to change that. Well, I don't know that you can. So they may not be recorded with the righteous. So was the book viewed here as a book of living people? A register of people who were alive? I don't know. But it seems if they're not recorded with the righteous, why would they be blotted out? There's some real questions in here that are somewhat germane to this, but also not germane to what we're really studying here. So that appears to be referencing those who are alive physically. David asked for God to make their lives miserable with his judgments and appears to pray for their death in verse 28. That's how I understood this in this context is, may they be blotted out of the book of life is a way of saying, kill them, take them out, and not recorded with the righteous. So, while that phrase, again, is found only one, you can see those previous verses there, Psalm 69, verses 23 through 25, which set this up. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and may their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. So whether these people are believers or not, we really can't say, but it appears that he's praying for their death. That's kind of how I've understood this here. So while that phrase is found only once, the phrase your book is found three times in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus 32:32, where Moses references it. It's found in Psalm 56:8. And here they just call it your book. But what does that mean in this context? You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in a bottle, are they not in your book? And there it just sounds like the divine record of what the psalmist, I presume David here, it was David, had been going through, and that God kept a record and was well aware of what his people suffer. And then 139, Psalm also 139:16. That doesn't look like it. Let's see here. 139:16. Okay. This thing will drive me insane. Oh, good. No, that's better. Way better. Not. This is bad if you're on the radio at dead airspace. Yeah, there it is. Well, it's there. Okay. I guess I got the wrong one. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book, they were written. The days that were ordained for me. And this book, this record, sounds like the pre-birth of David and all that his life was going to be, and that God had a record of all of that. But that's, again, would go with the idea that he keeps records of all of these things. So here, let's see, 34C here. The problem with the phrase "your book" is that in the context of the Psalms, they do not appear to have to do with salvation. Rather, they appear to be addressing the deeds or actions of the living, which God has ordained or of which he keeps a record. And the passage in Exodus may be referencing the book of life, but there's no definitive proof. We didn't really look at that one, but the reality is the Exodus passage was where Moses asked for God to blot him out of his book. And if it's the book of life, obviously that can't happen. So, again, these are questions that maybe have to be answered, but Daniel uses the phrase, "all those being found written in the book," which have been taken by most to refer to the book of life. But otherwise, it's lacking any real definitive proof. I don't guess I cited that one. That should be Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12:1, yes. Talking about the Michael, and we know that this takes us up to about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history, the missing years from the Daniel 9 prophecy. And he said, "There'll be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there has been a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be delivered." Again, is this the book of life? It doesn't say. We have to watch with being too speculative when it's not definitive, I don't think. So it seems likely that this expression comes from the practice of keeping a record of all the citizens of a city. Those whose names were listed enjoyed the blessings of community membership, whereas the names of those who were excommunicated from fellowship were blotted out. If a citizen became, say, turned to crime and they didn't want him associated with their city anymore, they'd blot him out of the city register. So without using any of the debatable verses from the Old Testament or this single verse in Paul's writing, the issues related to the book of life are addressed in the book of Revelation. Again, Revelation chapter 3 is the first mention there. And this uses a figure of speech. Revelation 3:5. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So this begs the question, can names be erased from the book of life? But many of the exegetes, when I looked over this, and back when I went through it years ago, pointed out that this is an example of latates. This is an example of intentionally understating something that can't happen or that's unlikely to happen. So, again, if you've got a record of everybody who's going to believe, assuming that's what the book of life is, and that's what I think it's been generally understood as by most interpreters, most Orthodox interpreters see it that way. If that's the case, can you erase names out of it? Can you take names out? Can you put names in? And if it's a record, then the answer is no, you can't, because it ceases to be a valid record if you do any of that. And the fact that he talks about this, well, 13:8 is our next one. I will not erase his name, and I will confess. I will not erase his name. That's the negative downside of it. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 13:8, in the passage on the Antichrist here, all those who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now we have this qualifying genitive phrase here, the book of life of the Lamb. And is that a separate book? Obviously, we know there are other books because in Revelation 20, when the dead are judged, the unbelievers, they're judged out of the deeds written in the books. So there's a record of people's deeds. And that's what I believe the psalmist is referring to, that he knew God kept the count and that God knew ahead of time what his life was going to be, the days that God had ordained for him and all that. So, again, everyone on the earth, all who dwell on the earth is a technical phrase for negative unbelievers. They are never going to believe. And they will not, because their names aren't written, is one thing. Also, 17:8, this is in the passage on religious Babylon, comes out of that deal. Now, here we don't have the qualifying genitive of the Lamb, but I presume it's the same book. Because it's treated just the same way, just without the genitive of the Lamb. And all those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Again, a resuscitated unbeliever, as we know, that will be brought back to life to deceive the planet, to fulfill Satan's plans, to what extent that they can be fulfilled, that God allows all that, and deals with that. So here also, chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened. Books, because, I mean, if this is a record of all the deeds, you can imagine all the people that have ever lived, all unbelievers, are going to be pretty massive. I mean, this is going to be a huge library of books of deeds that these people had. But another book was opened, and it's singled out, the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. In the books, not the book. The fact is, they're not in that book of life. There's two things that condemn them here. Number one, they're not. Their name's not in the register of the living, the spiritually alive believers. And number two, their deeds condemn them because they will not attain to the righteousness that God demands. And people think that their good deeds, their nice words, their kind, and that we're not against niceness and kindness and all that from strictly a human perspective. But if people believe that that's their goodness is commending them to God, they have really missed the boat. Completely missed the boat, in fact. And then the last one is 21:27. I think this is... Then we have once again here the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life of the Lamb. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. And that's the New Jerusalem that will never be closed. So as with the earthly practice of cities keeping a register of their citizens, which assured that their rights and privileges were upheld, God also appears to keep a record of citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Luke 10:20. And I think this is the way the disciples would have probably understood this when he said it to them. And they came back as he had sent them out. He said, I gave you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, he doesn't use the term book of life here, but that would be the logical conclusion, I think, that your names are recorded in the heavenly register as citizens. Also, Hebrews 12:23. talking about the fact that our niche, the church age believers, are so much better off in many ways than they were under the age of Israel. But he says, you've come. See, they had the shadows and the types and all of that. And he talked about it here, about how horrifying it all kind of was. The fiery mountain and all of this. And so terrible, it says, was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is our, but again, the key element here, the citizens are enrolled in heaven. And apparently there's a register. And I presume that is going to be the book of life. Can't prove it, but that's my assumption. So the book of life is first a singular book. That phrase is never found with the term books in the plural. And it seems clear that this book is a record of those who were elected to salvation, whose names were recorded from the foundation of the world. And, some have translated it before the foundation of the world. It's really apo it's from, but it means by that point going forward it was written. Unless one wants to argue that it's still being written. And then of what value is it in a record if it's not secure, if it can be changed all the time? That doesn't make it very valuable as a record at all. So again, those names, we've seen these verses, Revelation 17:8. D, those who are designated as those who dwell on the earth are negative unbelievers. Those whose name was not recorded in the book of life. As such, they will not inherit salvation and will ultimately be confined to the lake of fire. That's there at the end of Revelation. We've seen this verse a lot because this is the consummation of it for the unbelievers. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. And the idea of not being found suggests that you can look. That somebody can look and say, well, that name's not there. I don't know who will look. Obviously, God knows what's in the book anyway. He was thrown into the lake of fire. So not being found in the book of life means you're an unbeliever. That's the only thing it can mean. And that you will suffer eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. So, the difficult passage in Revelation 3 does not teach that some will have their names recorded in the book of life and then will have them erased. This passage employs a figure of speech known as latates, an affirmation expressed in negative terms, an intentional understatement to increase the effect. And in that verse, he counters that. That's why he leads with this sort of negative statement. I will not erase his name. Well, that sounds like a bad thing. It should be, on the surface. But I will confess his name. Well, that's a good thing. How can if he can erase his name, how can he confess his name? He can't do both. You can't take him out of the book of life and then confess that they're believers. So again, can they be erased? I don't think they can. So it's an emphatic declaration here that stresses the certainty of the promise. And if your name's not blotted out, the certainty of the promise is that he will confess. He will acknowledge you as being one of his. As opposed to, say, we know there's going to be a lot of talk there at the judgment, and people saying, Lord, Lord, and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. We don't have a relationship. Never have had. So, in fact, John uses the double negative, ume, to express the impossibility of this actually happening. I will absolutely not ever blot his name out. Well, he can't. That's the whole point. So the negative statement, again, then is followed by the positive statement that Jesus Christ will acknowledge this overcomer before God and before the angels. And that's the key element in all these passages, is the matter of overcoming. What we have to fight through in our period in history in order to maintain integrity, diligence, tenacity with regard to the truth. And I know it gets older as we get older. It gets harder, more difficult. Bodily aches and pains catch up with us all. Nobody's 25 anymore, or 30, hardly, so not at all. So the citizens, now point 37 here. the citizens of the Roman colony of Philippi, who had their names recorded in a civic register of citizens, knew that they had a duty to live in harmony and peace with one another and to serve the well-being of the colony. And the citizens of the colony of heaven that resided in the Roman colony of Philippi. Now, that's a much smaller colony. It's obviously in the minority there, who have their names written in the book of life, are also called to live in peace with one another and to serve the best interests of the body of Christ. And that has to be the issue, but that people should keep before them, that this matter of what is important. And what is important is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. And obviously that involves people. We know that involves individuals. But we also know that it has to be viewed in a sort of a corporate sense, that we're really not in this just for ourselves. And again, I think there's been a lot of emphasis in Christianity on, I want my crown. Well, that's not a bad thing. I'm not denigrating that in any way. But the reality is we should want all everybody to get theirs. We should all want to excel together rather than just me, me, me. I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine, as we know. Okay, well, moving on here in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is a fun one to do. I was not feeling good when I got to this verse either. It had been a difficult time. I can't even remember what all was going on, but... I looked at this verse and I was having a difficult time enough that I almost started laughing. And I thought, yeah, sure. Yeah, we're going to do this all the time. But we need to. We have to take it seriously. And obviously, part of this comes from that matter of joy, the inner peace and joy that we have that's under attack all the time. Satan doesn't want us being content, that's for sure. Rejoice in the Lord always. Here you have an imperative, present active imperative of Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. Cairo means exactly that. Rejoice. The present imperative would have the idea of keep on doing it. Keep on being happy in the Lord. Now, this is a key element I hear. Obviously, this prepositional phrase restricts the deal. It's not just running around being happy. It's happy in your position in Christ. And that's one of the reasons we can rejoice. Does the Lord change? And of course, He does not. We may change. We may become less faithful or whatever we do, but He doesn't change. And so anything that we're happy about in the Lord is always something to be happy about in the Lord. That doesn't go away. So in the Lord is kurios here, in with the locative of kurios. Rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in your health. And you know how people say, you got your health. That's the most important thing. It's not really, but that's what people think, and that's what they say. So people rejoice in a lot of stuff. But the element here keeps this in a Christian perspective. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pantote, this adverb, P-A-N-T-O-T-E. Pantote, adverb that means exactly that, at all times. Again, now you have another adverb here, palin, P-A-L-I-N. Palin means again or once more. Once more, I will say. And then you have a future indicative here. Now this is not actually a command, but if you knew anything about Paul's Jewish upbringing and the way the Jews, the way the Old Testament was constructed, there are two ways of giving a command. And one of the ways of giving a command was to make it an imperfect in the Hebrew, which is kind of essentially equivalent to the Greek future. Not that they're exactly identical. There's way more to it than that I'm not going to explain to you. So what we need to do, have a class on Hebrew and Greek. No, we won't. But again, I will say, and this is ipon, which is the this is a future active indicative. It's a form of Lego. Again, I will say it. Keep on rejoicing. Cairo again, same setup, present active indicative of that verb. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Let's see, I got off my deal here. Let's see. Yeah, that's the one they've used it here. I knew one of them, and it's the Net Bible translation. Let everyone see your gentleness. But that's the idea behind it. So here, let your gentle spirit, and what you have here actually is a nominative neuter singular of to epiikes. You got the definite article here, epiikes. Epiikes is only used five times. This is the type of person who does not insist on his every right. One who is yielding, tolerant, and flexible. And some of us are far more rigid than others. Some people are more flexible. This is a quality we want to work on. Those of us who are tense and uptight know who we are. So you're not probably thrilled about this word any more than I was when I see it. So this is how you, and we got some more to say about it, but that's just a little bit here. So let your gentle spirit be known. The spirit of you, yours here, a genitive of possession. And again, we use genitive of possessions loosely, but I mean, if it's related to the person and it's a part of them, then we call it possession generally. Let it be known. Here you have an aorist passive imperative. So this is a command. Ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Now, he doesn't use oida here to make sure they know about it. But ginosko means to see something, to be manifested so that they can figure it out. Now, that's one of the ways it's used. It can mean figure out, in fact. It refers to knowledge, but it's broader because ginosko deals somewhat with how you get the knowledge or the number of ways you can get knowledge. Oida just deals with the fact that you got it. Oida is just knowledge. You figured it out, however. Whether you were taught by somebody, whether you reasoned it out, whether you stumbled onto the answer, or God the Holy Spirit revealed it to you someday. There's a lot of ways to learn things. So, let this be known. Let it be the idea of let it be known. Let them, they should be able to see this. And of course, after doing this verse, I was tested with a whole bunch of patience tests. Mm-hmm. But the good thing was, during even when I was flunking them, the verse was in my head. That, okay, now what am I supposed to be doing here? I'm supposed to be tolerant. I'm standing at the bank, and this poor little old lady, she's up there. But she's finished her banking, and she wants to stand there and tell this woman a 10-minute story. And I got stuff to do. But I stood there and tried to keep the look off of my face. That's the challenge, of course. And I sit there and going, glare at them or whatever. But to keep the look off your face and to be patient. And so during those times, I just start praying, okay, Father, I'm supposed to be communicating a patient and tolerant spirit here. And it's difficult in this. And of course, if that's my biggest test I ever faced, too long in the line at the bank, I'd be good. But that's not it. There were others. But again, this should be in your head when you're faced with these temptations to be impatient, as we all are sometimes. And again, some of us are more impatient. We fight that more than other people. Some people are just, seems to me, naturally more patient. They're willing to let things slide. And that's how we all have to be at some level here. So let it be known. Let it be seen. Let it be manifested. To all men here, you got the dative of indirect object, pos. And then a dative masculine plural, and so we would translate this. Had this been a singular, we would translate it every man. But this is a plural of anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos, let it be known to all men, the direct object. And as you can see in the New American Standard, they end the sentence there and start a new one, and that seems to be absolutely correct here. Lord is near. Even in the Greek, it's punctuated as two sentences. You got two. He just makes this statement. But it's, and so then this poses a problem because I think this actually is a bit of a hinge here that deals with not only what he's saying here, but what he's got coming about being anxious for nothing. Well, if you really believe the Lord is near and is going to provide, then that is a cure for anxiety as well. But if the Lord is near, it can also mean near spatially, like he's watching you. And of course, we know that God reads the thoughts and intents of our heart all the time. He reads our mental attitude. He knows exactly what we're thinking at all times. And but he is near in that sense. So the Lord, Hokurios again here. And then you just have this, you supply a to be verb here is near, ingus. E-N-G-U-S. Again, it's E-G-G-U-S in the Greek, but phonetically they didn't like that, so it's pronounced Ingus. Adverb, near, close by. But now it is used in two ways, and that's kind of important. It's used of spatial proximity. Linda's nearer to me than Bill is, And it's used in temporal proximity, near in time. Something can be near, something is nigh, we might say. So, is he near in time? Is he near in space? That's one of the questions we'll have to deal with here. So, point one here now, beginning in verse 4 and extending into verse 9, Paul issues a series of imperatives, of seven imperatives, in fact, that come in very rapid succession. From my view on this, and Pete and I have talked about it, and you look at this book, and it seems that the Philippians were, again, a pretty stellar church. Not that they didn't have problems in their church, but the Thessalonians were similar in that regard. They both were in Macedonia. Both these churches probably were not all that wealthy. Now, they may have had some wealth because if Lydia, there mentioned in Acts, when Paul goes there, the seller of purple, that was a lucrative business. And again, Priscilla and Aquila, they're not in this one particularly, but we saw them before, and they were tent makers. They were like Paul. And so they gravitated to that. And so they tended to be rather poorer churches, but they're both spoken of very highly in these epistles that are directed to them. And there's very little said against them. But even in Thessalonica, in the second epistle there, Paul has to take on this matter of people who are sponging off of others and who won't work and don't want to pay their own way in life. And so he has to deal with that. Here, we know that there's this problem in Philippi with two women. But those are the two big things that he mentions in both of them. The rest of the stuff seems to be pretty stellar commentary on the fact that they're doing well and that he doesn't, he's building kind of on their strengths. They've already demonstrated these qualities and there've been this partnership they maintained with him over these years. And no doubt with any partnership like that, any relationship, people are going to change. People are going to fall away. Some will get, they don't care, whatever they do. But the partnership continued, and they continue to be pretty stellar believers, it looks like to me. And so he doesn't have a whole lot to straighten them out about. This is not like at all like what you get in Corinthians at all. Nothing like that. Or Galatians. Well, too, while the commands are general ones that deal with living the Christian way of life, which are applicable to all believers, they are no doubt given here based on the specific issues the believers in Philippi were facing. I would presume, like any good teacher, Paul tailors his information to his students' needs, to what they're facing. And you can't do that perfectly all the time, but that's generally what teachers do. So three, while some interpreters have sought to find a connection to what has just preceded, it is evident that what follows here is grammatically unconnected to the previous appeal to unity. He goes in here, talks about this little problem, addresses it, and then immediately starts in his, these are kind of his final concluding things and all of that. He knows he's about to wrap this letter up. So Paul reiterates his command to rejoice or be happy, which has been an obvious theme in this short letter. Again, I talk about this to seem to, in the beginning, people wanted to make this whole letter, joy is this subject. It's a big part of it, but it's not all of it. There's other issues and there's other things going on, but joy is a big part of this. So he reiterates it, and because he used any, and again, he had previously issued this same command in the previous chapter in 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it is a safeguard for you. And he proves it's no trouble because he says rejoice two more times after this. So it's really no trouble for him to deal with this. So the language Paul uses here is reminiscent of the language of the Old Testament, but not identical, where the psalmist speaks to the matter of rejoicing in the Lord. Psalm 32:11. But this is a fairly frequent subject, fairly frequent admonitions about recognizing God's goodness and being happy about it. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. Psalm 35, 9. And there's much more than these. I just gave you the ones here in the Psalms, mostly. There are other commands to rejoice and all that. Hear not a command, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. And I haven't looked at the two Hebrew words there, but I'm guessing exult is probably a stronger term for happiness or joy than just rejoicing is. It tends to be a jumping up and down game show lottery winner happy in his salvation. Also, Psalm 40, 16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Psalm 96, 12. Here, bit of personification. Speaking of nature, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. The last one here, 104, 32. Well, that must not be the right one. Probably 33, I suspect. Is this one of those Psalms where it's... No, 104? Oh, let's see, what have I got? 103? Where am I at here? Notes. 104:34. I wonder if it's 103:34. Nope, can't be that. So, at any rate, I think it's 104:33 is kind of what I'm thinking it was. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. I, verse 34, I, as for me, I will be glad in the Lord. So, both of those verses were, but 34, he makes it his point, of course, to be glad in the Lord. Okay, well, I'm gassed, so we'll just stop right there with that tonight, and I'll be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.